God calls us to wholeheartedly live for Him, to love people in the way that is truly centered on others. As we read 1 Corinthians 13, it's a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Ladies, today on Gateway to Joy, Elizabeth Elliot shares another lesson in following the Master, the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Here's Elizabeth Elliot.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you this time, again, about the discipline of work. Do you want to do some great work for God? And does it seem as though God is asking you to do something very humble, something that you don't really feel measures up to your gifts or your capacities or your training? In the time of the church's beginnings, when the 12 disciples needed somebody to look after the daily distribution to widows, they said it would be a grave mistake for them to neglect the Word of God to serve tables. I'm sure that they didn't mean that the job was beneath them. That's clear from the kind of men that they were looking for to fill the position of serving tables. The Bible says that they needed men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, the apostles themselves, of course, were untrained laymen to begin with, but they had been called to the ministry of the Word. Different men have different gifts. Different people are called to different responsibilities. And even the serving of tables, the Bible tells us, requires the Spirit and wisdom. Both kinds of work needed to be done in the early church, and so they looked to the Lord for His appointments. It's especially interesting to me that one of the men appointed was Stephen, full of grace and power, that's the Bible's description of him, whose acceptance of responsibility for these Greek widows soon put him in a position where he could do great miracles and signs, and to his speaking with such inspired wisdom that he excited the extreme jealousy and hatred of the religious elite. He must have been a really humble man, don't you think, to have accepted that first task? And he must have been a brilliant man to have made such an impression as a speaker. But the point of this is that God prepared him for martyrdom by giving him a mundane job. A good many of our foolish notions about what makes a great martyr might dissolve if we traced the story of the first one, Stephen. He starts out willing to serve tables, and he ends up doing miracles and stunning the religious leaders with his brilliance as a preacher. Where does a great work for God begin? Humility. Surrender. Not in seeking to be served, but to serve. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Do we think that we, as servants, are greater than our Master? He was not looking for self-actualization, but self-surrender. Someone has said that the formula for happiness is having something to do, someone to love, and something to look forward to. A Christian has all of those, hasn't he? We have something to do. We have work that God has given us. We have someone to love, a Master, Jesus Christ, and we have all kinds of wonderful things to look forward to. Now, there isn't any particular magic in my dull routine. I don't suppose you feel that there's any great magic in your routine either. But then it's very easy to look at somebody else's and think there's magic in hers. Look at what she gets to do. Stephen had not set his heart on miracle working or being a brilliant apologist. If he had done that, he probably would not have been willing to serve tables. He would have said, "That's not my job. That's not what God called me to do. I have more important things to do than that." He was only concerned with one thing, and that was pleasing his Master. Well, there have been times when I have been very unwilling to work. And ironically, when I was writing my book, Discipline the Glad Surrender, I was living in a little hut in Norway for part of each week. And one day, for example, I had the whole day in front of me. I had perfect quiet. There wasn't the slightest chance, except for some emergency, of any interruptions. I knew what I had to do. I had the notes prepared. I had my typewriter, my paper, the place to work. I was in excellent health. The temperature was perfect. It wasn't too hot. It wasn't too cold. And I told myself, if you can't work under conditions like this, you're in trouble. You can't work at all. But the problem was, I didn't feel like working. I just did not feel like working. That's what it came down to. And I was restless and distracted and disgusted with myself. I sat there chewing a pencil, wondering if I had really shot my bolt. Maybe I didn't have anything to say after all, as one old lady had said to me one time, do you write just to be writing, or do you think you have something to say? Well, I thought on that particular day, maybe I don't have anything to say. It's all been said, of course, and maybe it's all been said even by me. Maybe I'm just repeating myself. Furthermore, what did I know about the subject anyway? The thoughts that there still might be some readers out there who would like what I wrote, and that I had just had another letter from a kind publisher expressing his interest in what I might write, didn't really help very much. I thought of that scripture verse that says, of the making of books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. That verse spoke to me loud and clear. I thought of all those Christian bookstores filled with an absolute avalanche of bright-colored paperbacks pouring off the presses. I thought of those full-color brochures and full-page advertisements for the newest bestseller. I remembered some depressing statistics that I had read. By age 16, most children in the United States have spent 10 to 15,000 hours watching television. 74% of adult Americans do not read one single book from one year to the next. We are the non-readingest country in the industrialized world. Did you know that? Well, all of that was kind of depressing. The point is, I didn't feel like working. But I needed to keep in mind the spiritual character of my work. What is it that makes a Christian's work spiritual? It is the fact that it is offered to God. And spiritual work requires spiritual protection. Our enemy, the devil, certainly does not want us offering up our work to God so that it thereby becomes sanctified. He's going to do everything he can to make us see our work as boring and useless and uninteresting and perhaps degrading. Organizations and powers are against us. That's what we're told. We are not up against any ordinary human foe. We are up against the enemy of God, who wants to drag down God's friends to discouragement and disgust and despair. Have you thought of the therapeutic value of work? Those of you that have been bereaved, haven't you found immense comfort in just being able to pick up some ordinary household task, take care of the baby, clean the house? After Jim died, I had to learn the language. I had to work on translation. I was giving medicines to Indians. I was helping to keep the airstrip cleaned. And work became a true blessing. There was true joy in real work. And there was rest and refreshment even while I was busy, because I was doing the will of God. He's not going to remove the heat and the burden of the day, but he is going to give you the rest that you need, even if it has to be in the fiery furnace. You can walk and sing, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in the middle of the furnace, because Jesus was there, Christ was there. Saint Benedict's rule for his monasteries is a good rule for all of us. Here's what it says. He stated that the first degree of humility is obedience without delay. But this very obedience will be acceptable to God and pleasing to men only if what is commanded is done without hesitation, delay, lukewarmness, grumbling, or objection. For the obedience given to superiors is given to God, since he himself has said, "He who hears you, hears me." And the disciples should offer their obedience with a good will, for God loves a cheerful giver. If the disciple obeys with an ill will and murmurs, not necessarily with his lips, but simply in his heart, then even though he fulfills the command, yet his work will not be acceptable to God, who sees that his heart is murmuring. If a task is once begun, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. Sometimes it's impossible to finish a task begun because of interruptions which are of greater importance. But that little four-line poem I had to learn when I was in the sixth grade because it was a penmanship exercise and we had to write it over and over and over again dozens of times. It's never left my mind, and I've tried to make it the rule of my life. If a task is once begun, never leave it till it's done. Now, the writing of a book is not a one-day task. That is a task, and I couldn't possibly write a book in one day or never leave it till it's done. But I think you need to set reasonable goals for yourselves. And if I have decided that I'm going to put 3 hours in at the computer on my writing, then I try to do exactly that. Once I have begun that day's task, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. And the best motivation for doing a job well is the knowledge that it is not just for an earthly master, but for a heavenly one. And we want to be able to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
Anything, if offered to God, can and will become your gateway to joy. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.